May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Cool song. I hadn't heard that one before. I like that. So when you talk about God, when you think about God, how would you finish this sentence? That God is the God of love, grace, kindness, mercy, forgiveness. How far down the list would you have to go before you got to the God of fire? Probably a long way down the list, if it even made the list, right? And yet, God uses the image of fire as a reference for himself throughout Scripture. God shows himself to be the God of fire so that we can better understand the nature of God and the way that he works. In the ancient Near Eastern world, and really the whole of the ancient worlds, gods were tied to both places, but also aspects of nature, aspects of creation. So you're familiar with Zeus sort of having lightning bolts or Hermes being in charge of the wind. In the biblical world, in the Canaanite world, as you go through the Old Testament, Baal was the god of the Canaanites, right? The land that God would give to Abraham. And Baal was the god of the thunderstorm. That was his purview, was sending rain. So when they looked at the sky, if the rain threatened, it meant Baal was angry if there were thunderstorms coming. Or if there was a drought, they would pray and make sacrifices to Baal to bring the rain. Baal's consort, the goddess who partnered with him, her name was Asherah. And they had Asherah poles that show up prominently in Scripture. Asherah was the goddess of fertility. She was the Canaanite goddess who made the land and the soil fertile so things would grow. So Baal would bring the rain, Asherah would make the soil fertile, and the crops would grow. That was how they tried to make sense of their world, by attributing gods to the natural events that were happening around them. And the God of Israel, while he certainly didn't tie himself to a place, he was powerful in Egypt, he was powerful in Israel, he was powerful in many other places, Nineveh. He does tie himself to an aspect of nature to try to help us better understand who he is. God always condescends to a certain extent to our expectations to try to help us understand him better. And the image that God uses is fire. It really starts with Moses as he's wandering in the wilderness and he sees that burning bush. And what's really curious about the bush isn't simply that a random bush is on fire in the wilderness, but the bush isn't consumed by the fire. The fire envelops the bush, but the bush remains healthy. And it will be a symbol of how God will envelop his people with the fire of his person, and they will not be destroyed. Right? It's a unique aspect of God that he reveals in that moment. And he begins to use fire there to begin to show us what God is like and how to understand him. Throughout Scripture, fire is a sign of God's presence. With Abraham, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, when he wanted to make a covenant with Abraham that he would send Abraham a child from his own genetic lineage, they put the animal pieces in the row, you'll remember, and God showed up as a flaming torch walking between the pieces. And Abraham knew it was God because it was fire. God showed up to Moses in the burning bush and many other instances, the pillar of fire in the wilderness as God leads the people out of Egypt, right? Fire. And it became such a prominent symbol of God that in the temple, and then in the church, fire became the symbol of God's presence. Why during the opening song do we light candles? This is not the great Yankee candle conspiracy that they wanted to make money and so they made churches buy candles. No. From all the way back in the temple, when they wanted the people to know that God was present, that God is here to be worshiped and you should come with reverence and awe, they lit candles. And we light candles at the beginning of the service to mark the presence of God here. That we're not here hoping God is showing up. The fire demonstrates that God is here. And you'll note that we extinguish the candles during the last song. because we want people to know that as you're leaving, God isn't staying here. God is not sending you out without himself, that we extinguish the candles so that you can know as you go, God is going with you. He's not staying here. And when you come back next week, we'll light them again to mark that God is truly present with us. If you're in the sanctuary, we light the back wall, and then we light the altar candles only on communion Sundays to mark the fact that God, the Son, is present in his body and blood, in, with, and under the bread and wine. And because the presence of God is both in the sanctuary in general, the back wall is lit, and because he is present in the sacrament, the altar candles are lit. Fire is the sign of his presence in our midst. So we have to look to the other images and understandings of fire to see what it means that God is a fire. And the first one is the one that comes to mind immediately and the really concerning one, that fire consumes things. Fire destroys. Fire burns forests and fields and cities and houses. That fire can be a consuming, disastrous thing. And God throughout Scripture more than 70 times talks about the burning anger that he has, the fire of his wrath, the fiery judgment that is coming to those who oppose him and reject him, that sin causes God to burn with anger. And those are the passages we don't like, so we don't read them very often. But the reality is that God uses fire because it does speak to his anger. And we use that same metaphor, right? We burn with anger. We're consumed with rage, right? We use fiery terms for ourselves because we relate to God in that way. And God wants us to know that he is not simply a non-emotional computer in the heavens that's simply kind of running things, that he is emotionally connected and emotionally charged and passionate about us and passionate about his holiness and goodness and justice and righteousness. And that's a scary aspect of fire. And we'll come back to that. But also with fire, God ties it into metal. And I discovered something in studying for this that I didn't realize. I've always used the word to refine and to purify as synonyms. Have you done that, right? If something's purified, it's refined, you get the yucky stuff out, it gets better. They're not actually synonyms. And I was thrilled to find out by a metallurgist in the earlier service that I actually got it right. I was kind of expecting to get yelled at after the service. To refine, like gold, is to heat it up to the point where the dross, the impurities, rise to the surface and you can remove them. In the refining process, the gold becomes more intensely gold. It becomes more precious because all of the impurities have been swept away, but the gold remains gold. It's simply more so, right? There is no change to it. The substance, the metal, remains the same in the refining process. In the purifying process, you actually heat up metal and you remove the impurities. And in the process, the chemical nature of the metal actually changes. The metal, when it's purified, is transformed into something harder, more stable, more dense. Iron, when purified, begins to turn into steel. Iron, you can bend an iron bar. If you ever had rebar, you can't bend a steel bar, right? Because it's been purified, not refined. Refined, the nature stays the same, it just gets better. Purified, it's actually transformed through the process into something new. I think that's really cool. So let me put it in biblical context this way. Peter was refined. When we meet Peter in the Gospels, Peter always had a heart for Jesus. From the very beginning of his ministry, he followed Jesus. He left everything behind. He tried to do all the right stuff, but he always failed magnificently, right? He always had one foot in his mouth. When Jesus would say, you know, I'm going to suffer and die and rise again on the third day, Peter would say, never, we'll never let that happen to you, Jesus. We would die before we'll let them lay a hand on you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. When Jesus is arrested, he goes to the courtyard and he flees from that servant girl because he's worried about his own skin. He's more concerned about himself and his own well-being than about anything else. And he can't stand up to the most minor interrogation. Peter is made of the right stuff. He loves Jesus. He loves God. He wants to do the right things. But the impurities in his life, his sinful nature, continues to get in the way. And he stumbles. At the cross and the empty tomb, through the fire of that early persecution, suddenly he realizes the truth and God begins to refine him. He removes those impurities, that selfish nature and that self-concern, where suddenly in the book of Acts, Peter is a whole different person. Here he is, the guy cowering behind Jesus' apron, right? His whole ministry is now standing up in Jerusalem, declaring the wonders of God. Last week, we talked about how he stood in front of four former high priests and stood for the gospel, even when they threatened his life. This is still the same guy from the gospels, but more so, right? This is still the same guy who couldn't get it right, but he's been refined, and now he is stronger. He's more durable. He's more of what he should be. The impurities are gone. That's the refining process. Peter didn't change. He just finally became what Jesus always saw in him. Paul, on the other hand, is purified. Paul, when he's Saul, hates the name of Jesus, hates the church, hates everything to do with it, to the point where he goes out of his way to arrest Christians, to persecute them, and to even have them executed for daring to stand on the name of Jesus. And he will go to the ends of the earth to drag them back and stomp out this heresy. Paul is not made of the right stuff. He is opposed to everything Jesus stands for. And then on the Damascus Road, his eyes are covered with the scales, and Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he continues on to Damascus, and Ananias comes and tells him the gospel. The scales fall from his eyes, and he is baptized. And the man we see come out of the waters of baptism is not the same man. He is transformed. He becomes something new. The impurities of his attitude and his mind are washed away, and he becomes like steel. Suddenly, he will defend Jesus even when it means his life. He will go to the ends of the earth to proclaim the good news and to grow the following. Paul is purified. He is transformed by the fire of God into something new and better. Heat also allows us to shape things. It allows us to mold them into a new image, to cast them into something newer and useful in the world. God usually uses a pottery image for this, right? He is the potter, we are the clay, and he shapes us. But he also does use smelting and casting images for this as well, that the fire of God can transform things into something new and better, more useful. And finally, fire illuminates the path, the fiery pillar that led the people out of Egypt to the Red Sea, which made no sense. If you were going to leave Egypt and you wanted to escape, you go north around the Red Sea, and he takes them due east, smack into the sea, because he has a plan to get them through and to crush the army. But they don't know that. All they know is the God who did all of these miracles said, "Go, and we're going to follow him." And Jesus and God lights the way as a pillar of fire at night and smoke during the day so they could see the way to go and know how to follow him. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world, a light no darkness can overcome," and that the church is to be a city on a hill to light the world around us. God gives us light through his fire, guidance and direction, so that we don't wander aimlessly in this world of darkness. Those are all images that come out of an understanding that God is fire. And they all seem kind of random until you begin to put them together properly. So God's presence is in the midst of his people. And an amazing thing happens. The anger of God's fire is kindled against us. He sees our sin and he is horribly offended and declares that he is going to do something about it. So Jesus stands up as our representative. He stands up in your place and mine and says, Father, look at me, not them. And as he carries his cross up Calvary's hill and he is nailed to it, the sins of the world are poured out on Jesus, and God's wrath, his fiery judgment, comes down from heaven and is poured out on Jesus until he has exhausted his anger against sin, till his justice is perfectly meted out for the sins of the world, for your sin and my sin. The fire of God's wrath is exhausted on Jesus instead of on you and me. That was Jesus' mission. That was what he needed to do to remove from us the fire of God's wrath. So now he doesn't have a single spark of anger left to direct toward you and me, because he has exhausted his wrath on Jesus. So that opens the door for us in that moment when his anger and his justice are exhausted on Jesus. He grabs the curtain of the temple. You'll remember in Old Testament times, God lived in the temple behind the curtain, because if he came out from behind that curtain, his people would be consumed by his holiness because of their sin. But now his people have been freed from that as Jesus took our punishment on the cross. And God reaches up for that curtain and rips it in half from the top to the bottom, not so that we can approach him in the temple, but that he can come out from behind the curtain and dwell among us so that he can be loosed on the world. This is where we see the tongues of fire at Pentecost. It's not just sort of a neat trick or some weird thing that God did, that these tongues of fire are dancing above the heads of the people. Fire marks where God is present. The temple curtain was torn. God has fled, has left the temple. Jesus has ascended to heaven. And the question is, where is God? Has he abandoned us? Has he fled up to the highest heavens? Is he just somewhere in the earth? And at Pentecost, he comes and puts a tongue of fire over every disciple's head so that everyone would know that God dwells in them, that the place where God exists in the world is now in his people. We are the temple of God, and Pentecost marked us with his presence like the candles mark his presence in the worship space. He is in us. How can that be? Because of the other things that we've talked about. When you were baptized, you were purified. We use those cleansing words about baptism, but it doesn't just mean that God washed you off. Purified means that when you were born, you were sinful. You were broken. Scripture says you were an enemy of God, and that through the waters of baptism, you became a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come is the language of baptism. That in baptism, you were purified, not only the bad things being removed, but you were transformed into something new. No longer an enemy of God, but a child of God. No longer dead, but alive. No longer broken, but whole by his grace. In baptism, God purifies us and makes us something new so that we can be his children and live with him. And then when we come on Sunday mornings and we have that moment of confession, it's not just to say, God, I'm bad, right? God, I messed up this week, I'm sorry. It's actually the refining moment. We stand up and say, like Peter, God, I wanted to say the right thing. Like Peter, I wanted to do the right thing, but my foot was in my mouth. I tripped over myself and my pride. Lord, heat me up with the fire of your love and remove my pride. Remove my arrogance. Remove my sinfulness. Remove my addiction. Don't change me. I'm already made of the right stuff. But remove all of those impurities in me. That's what we're saying, Lord. Make me more intensely what you created me to be. And God, through that process, removes our sinfulness, the dross, the impurities from us, that we can be more like Jesus. And he begins to heat us up and to mold us into something new, to shape us into something more useful. Moses, Moses was born in a king's palace, and then at 70 finds himself living in his father-in-law's basement, tending the sheep. Complete waste of life. And God shows up in that burning bush and says, no, Moses, I've got a plan for you. I'm going to make you into something else. I'm going to make you into something you're not. And he begins to reshape Moses into this leader of a nation when he was the complete antithesis of that. God in our lives begins to reshape us. And you can see, if you look back on your story, the way that God has recreated you into something else, has formed you. You haven't changed in your substance, but your nature is different. The way that you serve, the way that you're useful to him has completely changed. He shapes us. He purifies us. He refines us. He shapes us. And finally, he puts the Holy Spirit in us to guide us through these last days, to show us the way to go. I'll bet you have a story similar to Israel's, where you were following God along a path, and suddenly you realized as you're following him, there's a dead end ahead, and you don't know how you're going to get through this, and you saw God's glory. I think of Matt sitting over here, and he doesn't know that I was thinking about him, but he was a copier salesman. Copier salesman. He was on a business track. He had business degrees, and he hit a wall at a moment when we were looking for someone in youth ministry, and he had a passion for youth, passion for Jesus, and God parted this business sea to bring him into our midst, changed his course so that he could serve in the church and serve our children. He wasn't on that path. I think it came out of nowhere to you as much as it did to anyone else, but you see how God has blessed that journey through the years. We all have that story of an amazing God who guides us to places that seem like a dead end, because that's where we'll see his glory shine through. May we be a people who have that same fire and passion for God that he has for us. May we allow ourselves to be transformed by his grace, purified by his grace, refined by his love, and molded into something useful in his hands. May God bless us as we worship a God of fire today. In his name, amen.